If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. So as we continue our study on Christ is the key. All right, so as we continue our series on Christ is the key, we are now talking about the part of the law where the Lord gives us the law on Mount Sinai to his people. And so as we think back and kind of getting our timeline here, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, several weeks ago now, that where Abraham got this covenant made with him and God, and these promises that God made to him and to his offspring, that God promised him a people, that he was going to have a mighty nation that comes from him, and he promised him a land, the land of Canaan that they would dwell in, and they would become a nation that dwells there, and that eventually they would be a people that blessed all the world, that blessed all the nations. So this is a promise that came to them. But then God told Abraham, but you're going to have to wait for 400 years to see this happen, to see this promise come to fruition. You have to wait 400 years. In the meantime, you are going to go to Egypt. Your people are going to come under slavery there. And then after 400 years, you're going to come out and come back and dwell in the land of Canaan. And I'm going to use you to judge the people that are currently living there. And so as we looked at last week with Moses and Exodus as a pattern of redemption, God raises up Moses to deliver his people out from Egyptian slavery. And so after a series of 10 plagues, and that culminates into the angel of death coming to kill all the firstborn males of Egypt and of Israel if they did not have the lamb that was on the door, the Passover lamb. And so the Passover happens, and then eventually Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let the people go. You can go and worship the Lord. So they flee Egypt. Pharaoh has a change of heart and a change of plan. So then he begins to pursue the people of Israel. They get to the Red Sea, seemingly defeated. But God uses Moses to part the Red Sea. They walk on dry land and head to the land of Canaan. And then the Red Sea engulfs the Egyptian army. And they get off. And they're now free from slavery and headed to Mount Sinai to worship the Lord, what the Lord had called them to do. And that's where we pick up today. This meeting with God, God's people at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and him giving the law to the people of God who were a family under Abraham, but are now going to be a nation. And so he's going to give these laws to help this nation to be able to govern rightly and to worship him rightly. And so we're going to see how Christ also fulfills this law and how all this law points us to him. So that's where we are. We pick up today. And so let's read in Exodus. I got to get to Exodus. I haven't even got there yet. So Exodus chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 1. So on the third moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, from all the earth is mine, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And there are the words, and these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God calls up Moses up on the mountain and tells him this, is that you are going to be my treasured people, that they are going to be kingdom priests. And that he's going to establish a covenant with them, which is really this extension and progressive revelation of the covenant God made with Abraham. So he's going to give us some more information. So he's going to establish a covenant with Moses, and that they're going to be a treasured possession of God, and they're going to be kingdom priests who are going to worship and serve the Lord. And so verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. And so God says, I'm coming. I'm going to descend down and you will see. And when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. And he's saying, go and concentrate. Take 3 days. Prepare yourself, for the Lord is coming. And in verse 12, he says this, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Saying, be careful. I'm coming to descend on this mountain. We've got to set limits. You've got to set boundaries. And nobody is to cross those boundaries. For whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud of mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, let's take a second here. I don't want you to miss what is happening. Like, when you read the Bible, here's a little kind of tip. When you read the Bible, try to imagine it. Try to put yourself in their shoes. Try to see what they see. Try to feel what they're feeling. Try to smell what they're smelling. What if you were an Israelite right there, hearing these words, witnessing this scene? You're at the foot of this mountain. God has promised to come down, and he does. And he comes down in an incredibly terrifying way. He descends in fire and in smoke and in thunder and lightning. He basically explodes this mountain that's coming down. Right, what would that have been like? What would that have felt like? What kind of terror may you have felt to see this, to witness this, to see this mountain just blow up in flames and lightning and the loudness of it, right? Like, there's probably nothing that we can kind of compare it to. We can probably think back to maybe the wildfires in California or in Colorado and kind of see these engulfing flames that are just kind of eradicating everything out there. We can maybe think that, maybe see something close to it. But you see this mountain just up in flames, smoke everywhere, and lightning beams and thunder going off. It's a terrifying scene. God is coming down. Now, God wasn't trying to intentionally scare them, right? He's not trying to terrify them on purpose to make a statement. It's just that God is holy. And that God is all powerful. And that by his mere presence makes an entrance. And the reality is, why we are fearful of it is because of our own sin. Because he is perfectly righteous, and he's the perfect judge, and he must punish sin. And so because of our sin, it creates this issue, and it makes it terrifying when he comes down. And so he comes down in this way. In verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. So he warns them, says, Moses, go tell them, don't cross the barrier. Do not come up on this mountain. It is a fearful and scary thing. It's a terrifying thing if they cross this boundary. They will be killed. My wrath will go out against them because of their sin. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. It says even the priests, they're not safe. The higher ministers are not safe. Consecrate, do what I've called you to do. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, and then I won't read it, but he goes into, well, I'll read verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, I'm the one who did it. I am the Lord your God. I redeemed you. I delivered you. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments. And then in verse 18, which I think is amazing. So God had already warned them, said, do not cross the barrier. Do not come up here. It is dangerous. My wrath will go out against you. Verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. I love that. It's like, I wonder, did Moses have a chance to tell them, hey, do not cross this barrier. Do not go up here. It's dangerous. And they see God descend and they're like, no way. We're not going there. That's terrifying. That's scary. Who are we to deal with him? Moses, you can go up there. You can do your thing. We'll watch. We'll send you in. We'll see how that goes. But we're not going there. So there's several different observations that we can see from this text. And I wanted to set it up here before we get into the law, because we've got to understand this tension that exists here in these two chapters. This tension of a holy and just God that is perfectly righteous and perfectly powerful in every way, that he is God, and there's a sinful, rebellious people. And they are to dwell with one another and have communion with one another. How is this going to be resolved? How can this God who says, do not cross this barrier, do not cut on this mountain, lest I will come out against you, be in communion with a people who are at the same time saying, I can't go there. I can't get to you. It's too terrifying. So how does this tension get resolved? So that's what I want to look at. So a couple observations. One, this episode at Mount Sinai takes place after God had rescued them from slavery out of Egypt. This is a significant observation. Before we get to the law, we've got to understand that the law is coming to a people already saved, already redeemed from slavery. So this tells us something about the law, that the law is not meant to save us. The law is not a way in which we earn merit or favor with God. They already had favor with God. They had already been redeemed and rescued from slavery. They were already God's people. And God, their God, he says, I am your God, your Lord. And so we make that observation that this is not what we call saving grace of the law, but a sanctifying grace. How do you live in light of your salvation? How do you live in light of your redeeming and rescuing from slavery? How do you live out the works of the people of God? So that's the first observation we make about it. Second is God's holiness and our sinfulness makes communion with God a significant challenge. We kind of talked about that. There's this reality that it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of the Lord because of our sin. This is the tension of the Bible. How does a holy God and just God have communion with a sinful, rebellious people? So there's this challenge. It says they have to send this mediator, have to send Moses up there. He's the only one that can go back and forth to talk to God and talk to the people. So it creates this tension, this challenge. And then third, the giving of the law needs to be understood in light of what has already been revealed. Right? This doesn't happen in a vacuum. We don't neglect everything that came before Exodus 19. We have to read this and interpret it in light of all the things that happened before. And we know what's happened before, which I mentioned in the introduction, is that God had made a covenant with Abraham and promised him. And it's an unconditional covenant because in Genesis 15, he's the only one, as we talked about, goes through the pieces, saying securing the promise. That the promise is based on my faithfulness, not on yours. That you will get a people, that you will get a place, you'll get a land, and you will bless the nations. I'm going to see to it. And Abraham was made right with God, not by circumcision, not by keeping the law, because the law didn't exist yet in the form that we're going to see it on Mount Sinai, but by faith. He was declared right with God because he believed God's promise. So we're saved by faith and through grace. And so we understand this law, again, it's not meant to save us. And as we continue on the story of where we talk about the covenants of God, this covenantal structure of the Bible, this progressive revelation of how God is going to unfold his story of redemption to his people, that we see everything that came before it and everything that comes after it builds upon it. There's this one story of redemption that in Adam, there was this promise in Genesis 3:15 that there's a offspring of Eve, the seed of Eve, that is going to come and crush Satan and defeat our enemy. And we know that leads us, that's pointing to Christ. And then Noah comes and he makes a covenant with Noah and says, I'm not going to wipe out the whole world by a flood again. And he puts the rainbow just as a sign of that covenant, a promise. And we already talked about Abraham and then Moses. The story continues to build, gives us more information. And so we're going to learn more about the law and how that builds to Christ today. So when we talk about the law, now, obviously, the law is massive. So I'm not going to read it all to you. You got to read it on your own. Have fun. Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, and just kind of go to town. Have fun. And it's a lot there. But how do we break it up? How do we structure it? What kind of laws do we see in this Old Testament? And then we talk about the law. We have to also be careful because the Bible talks about law in many different ways. You can talk about the Bible in general as the law of God. We can talk about it as just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Because in the Hebrew Bible, they understood the Bible as the law, the prophets, and the writings. Or we could talk about just the Ten Commandments or the sacrificial system. So there's a lot we could say. So how do we structure this when we're talking about the law? Well, there's three kind of main types of this law. The first is what we typically think of as the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments that we saw here in Exodus 20. And these are moral principles and duties in which we're to live and we're to honor the Lord. And we understand a lot about him and how we're to live accordingly. And so we get the moral law. The second is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is needed right after the moral law because we can't keep the moral law, right? None of us are righteous. None of us are without sin. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are covenant breakers and law breakers. We all break the moral law. Therefore, we need something in place in order to have communion with God. We need, in a sense, a ceremonial law. And these ceremonial laws, how do we worship the Lord? And so in the ceremonial law, we'll talk about the regulations for Sabbaths, for feasts, festivals, and probably most importantly, the sacrifices. The slaying of lambs, of goats, of bulls, of blood, sacrifices that stand in our place on judgment so that we don't have to. But these in and of themselves, which we'll look at, were just placeholders. That men and women made in the image of God can never be represented by animals. That we need something greater. So these are shadows of the one that is to come. But there's a ceremonial law. And then third, there's a civil law. Like we talked about, this family now became a nation. They came out of Egypt. They came through the Red Sea. And now they're going to become the nation of Israel. And so they needed laws to govern their society and to govern their nation. These precepts and penalties that govern Israel's society. So there's some laws in there to govern this theocracy that's about to happen. So we'll see these kind of break down as you read. You can kind of notice them. So what's the purpose of the law? So the reformers talked about the threefold use of the law. Why is it there? What's its purpose? Well, one, it's to be a mirror. It's to be a mirror. He reflects both the perfect righteousness of God and man's sinfulness and shortcomings. It just shows us who God is and his character and his holiness and his perfection. As we see the law, we get a glimpse of who he is. But when we see him, we quickly see how we're not and our own shortcomings and our own failures and how we don't live up to the standard. And so it shows his perfection, his righteousness and our sinfulness. And so in that, it does probably one of the most important things it could do. It shows us our need for a savior, that we can't save ourselves, that we can't be perfect, that we cannot uphold what God has called us to do. Therefore, we need a Savior. We need Jesus. The second thing the law does is it restrains evil. It restrains evil. This is what we talk about, the civil use for public or civil life. The law cannot change hearts. Hearing just the law is not going to, in a sense, cause repentance in and of itself. God uses it to lead us there, but in and of itself, it can't do that. But it can inhibit sin through the threats of judgment. Right? We do this in our own society, right? We have speed laws, right? None of us really like them all that much because it seems like we get, you know, pulled over too often, maybe. But there's these speed laws to protect us, right? So that we don't go 120 miles an hour on the highway and cause a big wreck and cause a lot of destruction. Right? We have laws in our society like do not steal. It's a good law. Because without it, chaos and anarchy would reign. We wouldn't be able to have function as an economy. So we have these laws in place, and so did Israel, in order to restrain the evil and wickedness in the world. And then third, to guide believers to good works. It's to guide believers to good works. The law does not save, but it does tell Christians how to live after they have been saved. In light of your salvation, do this. Right? We know that we're saved by faith through grace, but we're saved after we're saved. We're saved for good works. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. That we're saved to be the workmanship of God. And so what are those works? What are those good works? The law tells us. It tells us how to live in light of our salvation, how to honor and please Him out of the overflow of thankfulness for saving us from our sin and slavery. So the question of our series, how does Christ fulfill the law? How does this point to Him? How does this, in a sense, pattern Him? Well, turn your Bibles into Matthew 5. This is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. In a lot of ways, this is His new law that He's giving. So turn to verse 17. So right before He gives the Beatitudes, He talks about us being salt and light. And then in verse 17, He says this: "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." I'm not coming to do away with it. I'm not coming to say, cancel it out, say this was wrong, this was somehow not good, or this is somehow not relevant anymore, right? Because God gave it. And God is perfect, and He doesn't do anything bad. He doesn't make mistakes. So see, I'm not abolishing it. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And He's saying, you got the law is good. Teach people to follow it. Teach people to obey it. Otherwise, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless the righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is a profound statement. He's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds, probably the best example you may have on presently in front of you of virtue, unless your righteousness exceeds them, then you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Which probably everybody there sitting there scratching their heads like, how in the world can I be better than these people who have dedicated their whole lives to trying to uphold the law? These guys were so ridiculously advanced in their keeping of this moral law. Now we know from what Scripture tells us, what Jesus tells us, that they didn't do so out of right motivations. But outwardly, as somebody sitting there, you're thinking, how in the world can I be as good as them? You know, we all compare ourselves at times. Like, well, I'm not, you know, I may not be that bad of a person, but I'm definitely better than them, right? Well, those people sitting there listening to Jesus say that, thinking, man, I got no hope. He says, my righteousness has to exceed them? What in the world is He talking about? Well, He's pointing them to Himself. He's saying it's not your righteousness. It's not the Pharisees' righteousness, the scribes' righteousness. What you need is one that far exceeds all of that. You need my righteousness. And I'm going to fulfill the law and give you my righteousness so that your standard or your record is not your record, but my perfect record. It needs to far exceed it. So how does He fulfill this law? Several things. One, Jesus and the Holy Spirit tabernacled with us. Jesus and the Holy Spirit tabernacled with us. However you say that. So John 1 says this: And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, and the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's a word in there, dwelt. And if you look at it in the Greek, it means pitch His tent. Or another way you can translate it, He tabernacled with us. That Jesus came down and tabernacled with us. Now, what is this pointing us to? When God gives the law, He gives not only His law, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial law. He also established the priesthood, the office of priest, to do the sacrifices and to worship the Lord and to govern the people that way. And then He also gave the temple, or the tabernacle, that eventually led to the temple. And that's where God dwelled. They dwelled in this place called the Holy of Holies. So here's a kind of a zoom in of this tabernacle. And so this tabernacle initially was this tent that moved with the people, that traveled with the people. And there was this kind of this rectangular shape, and you had the holy place, which is where the priests kind of ministered and did their thing. And then once a year, they were able to go in a place called the Holy of Holies to offer the chief priests to offer the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, to put the blood on the mercy seat. And so where we see really where God dwells is on His throne, and His throne was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And you had these cherubim on the top. And in between that and these Ten Commandments was what we call the mercy seat, where God's Shekinah glory descended upon and dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And so God, this holy God, this one on the mountain, this one that says, do not come up here, lest I break out against you, is going to dwell with His people, going to travel with His people in this tent. In the Holy of Holies. And so when Jesus says, I've come, when John says about Jesus, He came, He tabernacled with us. He came and since brought the Holy of Holies with Him when He came to earth. Then eventually, He's going to leave and ascend and send His Holy Spirit to dwell with us. And then we're going to build up the temple of God as the church. And so He tabernacles with us. He becomes incarnate. He comes down and dwells with us. Secondly, Jesus perfectly kept the moral law. Hebrews 4 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the help to help in the time of need. He's saying God, or Jesus, came down. He suffered just like we suffer. And He was tempted just like we are tempted every single day. That He was enticed to sin, but yet He did not sin. He remained perfectly righteous. That He fled sin every time and trusted the Lord. And perfectly fulfilled the moral law, something that we were never able to do. Something that none of us ever did or ever will do. And by this, what we call His active obedience, able to purchase us our salvation, the righteousness we are given, so that we can draw near to the throne of grace. So He perfectly kept the moral law. Third, the sacrifice and the ceremonial law find their ultimate fulfillment in the cross of Christ. Right? We've broken the moral law. We need a sacrifice to be able to be right with God. But these sacrifices cannot take the place of us because they're not made in the image of God. So we need a better sacrifice. We need a better substitute. Enter Jesus. Hebrews 10 says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. He's saying, this wasn't the point. That these goats, these lambs, these bulls, all pointed to one person, to Jesus. Who is the one that's going to cleanse us of our sin? Who is going to be our perfect substitute? Hebrews 10 says, for by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's why we don't practice the ceremonial law now. That's why we don't offer sacrifices in the temple. We have a once and for all sacrifice that satisfied God's judgment. That was Christ. Next, Jesus gives us access to the holy places. Like I said before, so here's the temple, kind of a version of the temple where they kind of blew up the cherubim, kind of made it a little more intimidating for the high priest when he walks in. But nobody could go there except for the high priest once a year to offer the sacrifice on behalf of the Israel nation on the Day of Atonement. And even then, it was a very scary endeavor. They would tie a rope around him and send him in so that if he sinned or didn't consecrate himself well and God's wrath broke out against him and killed him, they wouldn't have to go in and retrieve him. They could just fish him out by the rope and pull him out. So once a year, one guy could enter, and it was a very scary thing. But Jesus gives us access to the holy places. Hebrews 10 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we can now enter in the Holy of Holies. We can see God's, we can be a part of God's presence, His glory, because of what Jesus has done by the blood of His sacrifice, by the new and living way He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You know, after the cross, after it was finished and Jesus' death has satisfied the wrath of God, you know what happened? The veil tore in two in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. It ripped open. Why? Because it's satisfied. That we now can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can now go into the Holy of Holies. We can now go up on the mountain of Mount Sinai, as scary and as fearful as that is, as the fire and the lightning and the thunder and all that is happening there, because our sin has been dealt with. And this question, this tension of the Bible, how does a holy and just God dwell in communion with a very sinful and rebellious people? It's because of what Jesus did for us, to give us access to Him. Because His righteousness become our righteousness. Because His sacrifice is now accepted on our behalf. And so we can have communion with Him. And then lastly, Jesus continually intercedes for us. Hebrews 5 says this, "So also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' As He says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So we've talked about already the different offices that we find in the Old Testament. That is the office of prophet, who is to speak on behalf of God to the people. They speak God's word to the people and call them to covenantal faithfulness, what a prophet does. And then we know the king, that he's to rule and to govern, have dominion that God has delegated to him. And we know that the prophet could come from any tribe, right? It wasn't one tribe that was delegated. The king had to come from Judah. Specifically has to come from the line of David. We know that Jesus fits that he is the king from the line of David, this eternal one that's prophesied, which we'll talk about next week. We know that he's the prophet. He's the final prophet, as Hebrews talks about, that he speaks God's word to us. But we have a problem. How can he be a priest? How can he be the high priest? Because to be a priest, you had to be a Levi. And you had to be from the line of Aaron, which Jesus was not. So how could he offer the sacrifice? How could he be the high priest that intercedes for us, that mediates for us? Enter in Melchizedek. Who is this one who Abram paid homage to, who is thought to be this king priest from Salem, who is thought to be from Jerusalem? And because he paid homage to him, God said he appointed Jesus under that order, the order of Melchizedek. And so now this is the king priest, Jesus. So Jesus is now all three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And then he lives to continually intercede for us. That's what the priests did. They ministered on behalf of God's people. They represented God to the people and people to God. And they offered sacrifices and prayers for half the people. And so now we see that in Hebrews 7, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That Jesus lives always to intercede for you, to pray for you, to minister to you. And so he exhibits the office of priest on our behalf. So what laws are still in effect? So we talk about this. Okay, so how do we handle the law? How do we interact with this law, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law? If he didn't abolish it, he came to fulfill it, but yet we're not offering sacrifices now. We're not really in the nation of Israel. So what gives? How do we understand this now? And then Romans 6 is going to say, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, wait a minute. Now Paul's saying we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. What does that mean? Galatians 5 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So what is he talking about here? Well, one, he's going against probably some misunderstanding of the law that these Judaizers and some of the Pharisees had, that they thought that they can earn their way to God by keeping the law. They can earn favor with God by keeping the law. And so he's going against that. In another sense, he's saying this is not the old covenant anymore. We've moved on to the new covenant because of what Christ has done for us. And so he's not saying that we're to throw out this law, because Jesus has already told us that he's not abolishing it. He's saying we're not to use the law to earn our righteousness, because it can't. Or to rest in the grace that comes with salvation and the sacrifice of Christ, and now we walk by the Spirit. So what do we follow now? Well, one, the moral law will remain forever in effect. Right? It's the only one to be etched in stone. He's the one that he put the Ten Commandments on the two tablets and etched it in stone. The other laws that he made, he wrote on parchment, right? Parchment can be thrown away and easily discarded. But stone, there's this concreteness about it. There's this reality that it's the last. He puts it on the stone. And we know that Jesus says that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We know that in the Sermon on the Mount that he gives his new law and expands upon it. He says, the law says, do not murder. But I tell you, if you have anger in your heart, it's as if you murdered. Not to commit adultery, but if I tell you that you've lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And so what he does is he expands and shows you how difficult it is to actually be righteous. But he doesn't do away with it. He says it's good because it shows us who God is, how we're to live for him. So we are to still follow the moral law, not to save us, but to keep us, pointing us to our need to be dependent upon the Lord and to show us how do we live out of overflow of thankfulness. To live in light of our salvation. But the other two, we don't practice. We don't do the ceremonial law anymore because we don't need to offer sacrifices. We don't need the blood of lambs or goats or bulls to make us right with God, because they never could. We have Jesus, who's the final substitute and his final sacrifice. So we don't do that. And then third, we don't do the civil law because the nation of Israel was to point to this kingdom that it was to come, this spiritual kingdom. As you hear Jesus and Pilate talking about this, they have a kingdom that's not of this world. He has a spiritual kingdom that he's going to expand and, in a sense, reach all of the world so that nations will be blessed. The promise that was made to Abraham is going to come into fruition because of the kingdom of God is going to spread throughout all the nations. And so there's not a theocracy now. There's the people of God and the church of God spreading the kingdom of God throughout the world. And we're given the commandment to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so we don't follow the civil law anymore because that's not in effect. But we follow the moral law as citizens of Christ's kingdom to proclaim who God is and that they need a Savior just like we do. And that Jesus is the sacrifice that makes us right with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise and thank you for your law. Your law is good. Your law is gracious. It's good because you are good, and it reflects who you are. It shows us your character and your holiness, and that we're to be holy like you are holy, but yet we can't be holy apart from your saving grace, apart from your empowering work of your Holy Spirit that changes our hearts, that convicts us of our sin, that points us to you, that encourages and emboldens us to live righteously for you. And so we thank you that all these sacrifices pointed to Christ, our final sacrifice, and that we're to live as citizens of this new kingdom, proclaiming you. And I pray, Father, that we would live rightly to please you out of an overflow of thankfulness of what you've done for us. And we thank you that you have torn the veil and we have access to you, and that all this points to the time where you come again. You will judge the living and the dead, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will usher in the new heavens and the new earth where sin will no longer be present. That everyone will live righteously and morally according to your law, and you will dwell with us, and the Holy of Holies will be the new heavens and the new earth in your presence. We praise you for that. We pray that if there's anybody in here that doesn't know you, that doesn't know the saving Lord, this law-keeping Lord, the substitute and sacrifice, that this day would be the day they come to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple questions for your discussion. So it's 7:57, a little longer. So take about we'll take about 20 minutes. So go to 7:50 or go to 8:15. And so about 8:10, kind of move on to prayer requests. But again, the same questions. What was one thing that stood out to you tonight about today's lesson? Do Christians typically view God as we see him on Mount Sinai? What are some effects of not seeing him this way? And is there any benefit to studying the ceremonial and civil law since they are no longer in effect? If so, what are they? And what are some personal applications from tonight's lesson?